Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you and we bless you. And we're so excited that you have provided a time for us and a space for us and a way for us to come together week after week and meet together and discuss your words and to just talk with one another and share with one another and fellowship, even though it's across the miles, even though it's there's great distances between us, Lord. This is such a wonderful tool to be able to be used for your kingdom and for your glory. And so, Lord, we lift up your name and we honor you and we just say bless you, Lord, for all of the wonderful things that you're showing us through these studies. Lord, as the teacher of this study, I'm especially blessed to be able to interact with the students, not just with the live Skype students that I meet with week after week, but also the interaction that I receive via the email or via the comments through my YouTube videos and the chatting and that type of interaction. Lord, I'm just so excited to be a part of what I feel you're doing in the earth today. I feel like there's a sense of some urgency because of the lateness of the hour, because of the fact that every day that passes is another day closer to the return of your Son Yeshua. And we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be kingdom builders. We need to be ambassadors. We need to be taking the gospel to those who don't know. And we need to have a boldness about our speech and about our witness. And we need to be able to share this good news with others. And so, Lord, we ask specifically for open doors, for divine appointments, that we might get an opportunity to share Yeshua. We might be the only Jesus that they see, as the old saying goes. So we are your hands, we are your feet, we are your people, like the old Christian group Whiteheart used to sing about. So thank you, Lord, that you've commissioned us to take this good news. And Lord, I consider it a privilege to be able to do this on an international basis using this medium of the internet and Skype and the uploading of the YouTube videos and the iTunes podcasts and my written commentaries on my website. All of this means that I can partner with you and you get the glory, you get the credit, and so I'm thankful for that. Be with us tonight, be with each and every student. Give us an enlarged capacity to be able to comprehend and to understand and to retain so that we can also share with others the things that we're learning. Protect us from the adversary. Continue to heal us, Lord. Continue to raise us up. And we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a real-life Torah teacher at a real-life congregation in a real-life location on the globe, on the map, in Thornton, Colorado, even though I reside on the other side of the world in South Korea. But I mentioned those details because it's so important these days to be able to connect with people that you've perhaps never met, right? You read about some guy on the internet, or you hear him on iTunes, or you happen upon one of his YouTube videos, and you're thinking, wow, this guy sounds pretty good. But I urge you to do due diligence and investigate. You know, is this guy even connected to a congregation? Does he have any leadership that's above him? Is he accountable to someone? Because you know, it's very dangerous just to trust anything and everything that you encounter on the internet these days, right? Rabbi Google is not always right. So, do your investigation. So, if you want to investigate who I am and what I'm about, then that's why I mentioned those details. But if you do reside in the Colorado area, Thornton is north of Denver, the capital city, and our congregation meets from 1 o'clock to 3:30 or 3 o'clock, 1 to 3, something like that. Head on out to our congregational website if you'd like more details. www.graftedin.com. Grafted in as in, wild olive branches grafted into the natural or the cultivated of olive branches from Romans chapter 11. Grafted in, GraftedIn.com. And that's my home congregational website. You'll find all the logistics there if you're interested. Otherwise, if you just want to know about me and you want to interact with my own personal teachings online, you can find some of them at GraftedIn.com. Select amount of my teachings are available there, but the complete repository of all of my online teachings are available at my own personal website, which is www.tetzetorah.com. That's spelled TETZETORAH.com. Tetzet Torah stands for the Torah shall go forth, as in Isaiah 2:3, for out of Zion the Torah shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is my way of taking the Torah to the nations through the internet medium. So Tetzet Torah, the Torah shall go forth. And all of my commentaries, YouTube, links to my YouTube videos, links to my iTunes podcast, audio teachings, all of them are parked there on my one website, so you don't have to go anywhere else. That's a great way to interact with me. So I invite and encourage everyone to take advantage of the resources that I make available. They're for free. I put them up there for free. And as long as the Lord is going to continue to bless me and raise my ministry up so that I can provide the teachings for free, well, then I will make them available for free and not charge anyone. That's my desire, is to make all of my commentaries for free, videos free, no subscription charges or membership charges or any such thing. Okay? All right. Let's put a date to our recording tonight. This is a live internet study. We meet each week Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. Today is December the 1st. Let me just honestly say it's December the 2nd where I'm at in the world. So 2018. And like I said, we meet every week unless there's a break for something like, say, Thanksgiving weekend or upcoming Hanukkah parties. That's right. If you're going to be celebrating Hanukkah this year, then you know there's 8 crazy nights. Like, you know, Adam Sandler said it best, 8 crazy nights. So, you know, get out your dreidels, get out your menorahs and your Hanukkiahs, and, you know, let's party. So I'm going to take a break next week. We won't be meeting. This will give you a chance to just have fun with your friends and family and whatever your congregations are going to be doing. So don't worry, we won't have a meeting next week. We'll meet the week afterwards, though, okay? So set your calendars. This is week number 34 for our live internet studies. Logistic-wise, if you'd like to join us each week, if you're listening to my voice right now and it is a recording, it's an audio file that's been uploaded to the internet, then but you'd like to join in on the live studies, you'd like to get in on that, then let me just make a plug for the live studies real quick. Number one, set your calendar Saturday night, 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. Number two, you simply need some device, that is some internet device, a smartphone or a tablet, you know, iPad, or I think even a smartwatch might even connect you, but, you know, laptop, desktop. You need something that'll connect to the internet, number one. And number two, you simply need the Skype link that I provide, which is invite only. I don't want everyone just spamming me and showing up, and I don't want critics showing up, and I don't want people who are just showing up to wreck the gospel and wreck the message and destroy the live study and make it a disaster. So it's invite only, but you can get the Skype link from me. Just reach out to me by email, yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A, number 6, number 1, number 3, @hotmail.com. yeshua613@hotmail.com. Send me an email. I'll send you the Skype link. Or, better yet, go ahead and subscribe to my newsletter. Go to my website, tateshetora.com. Click on the link along the top that mentions newsletter. And then fill out your, give me your email address. I don't even need your first name or last name, just your email address so I can send you the newsletter. And you'll automatically be subscribed to receive the Skype link that I mail out week after week. And that way you're in the loop. You know when we're meeting. You know when we're not meeting. And you know the topics in advance. And you have the Skype link. All you got to do is click on it, and it takes you right to the Skype. And of course, it'll launch Skype on your computer and things like that. You do not have to have a Skype account. You do not have to have Skype app installed on your computer. Although I think on your phone, if you're accessing this on an Android phone or an iPhone or an iPad or tablet device or something, I think Skype does have to be installed there, because I don't think the plugin works in the browser mode, but I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure. All right, just an invite. Everyone, come on out. Join us during the live studies. We have a great time. We meet for about an hour. We discuss the notes. We watch a YouTube video, and I do the teaching through the video slides. And then after the hour-long teaching, we open up the microphones for all the students who are there with me in the live chat session, and we open up the microphones and we dialogue with one another. We share back and forth with one another, questions, comments, corrections, things like that. And if that's something that interests you, it's exclusive to the after session, the after chat, the after glow, whatever you want to call it, the oneg part of my teaching. It's exclusive to that. It does not get recorded, uploaded anywhere. So if you'd like to know what we talk about during the after chat, you got to join us during the after chat, okay? Okay. Enough said. Let's go ahead and launch into the liturgy portion of my study tonight. The liturgy is going to be a little bit longer. The Hebrew portion will only be 5 verses long, but the selection out of the Greek, the New Testament, is going to be, I think, like 14 verses long because of the nature of the topic that we're going to be talking about tonight. So let me just jump right into the liturgy. I'm going to be using my favorite web resource for this particular use. Give me a second. Let me look at Skype to make sure everything's hunky-dory. Okay, everything looks good. Alrighty. I really like BibleHub.com's web resource, online biblical scriptural resources. But something I just discovered this week, I guess it must have been probably right in front of my face and I just missed it, is the fact that I can do parallel verse by verse and just show English on one side of the page and original language right on the other side of the page side by side without having to open up two separate tabs or something like that. And I just now noticed this, so I'm using that feature for the first time tonight. So for those of you who are with me in the live class, you should be able to see that I've got Leviticus 18 pulled up, and on the left side of your screen, there's the English Standard Version, verse by verse. And on the right side of your screen, I've got the Hebrew Study Bible, which is actually the Masoretic Hebrew that most of us are familiar with reading. And if you can read the Hebrew, bonus points, you can follow along. I'm sorry, there's no transliteration underneath the Hebrew. I won't need it tonight. I'm not really going to highlight much out of the Hebrew text. So let's jump right into it. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. We'll just read those first 5 verses. And I'll go verse by verse. I'll read the English, then I'll immediately read the Hebrew, and then I'll jump back over to the English, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, just like that. Okay? You guys cool with that? Verse 1, Leviticus 18 reads, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the Hebrew says, Va'ideber Adonai el Moshe lemor. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Verse 2 in the Hebrew, Daber el b'nei Yisrael va'amarta aleihem ani Adonai Eloheichem. Verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. In the Hebrew it says, Kama'ase eretz mitzrayim asher yishavtem ba, lo ta'asu ukma'ase eretz kina'an asher ani mevi etchem, shama lo ta'asu uvchuchotechem lo telehu. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. The Hebrew says, et mishpatai tish ta'asu v'et chukotai tishmeru lelechet La lached bahim ani Adonai Elohechem. And then the final verse, verse 6, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The Hebrew says, Ushmaratem et hukotai v'et mishpotai asher ya'aseh otam ha adam v'chai bahim ani Adonai. All right, and the reason we read this verse is primarily the very last verse. If you a person who does these things shall live by them, and those of you who know any of any rabbinic liturgy, I'm sorry, not liturgy, but rabbinic commentary, know that Rashi, the premier Torah teacher of days gone by, Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, Rashi, he quotes the Sifra, and he says that this verse where God says that if you keep my statutes, if a person does them, he'll live by them. Rashi interprets this phrase, live by them, he shall live by them. He actually interprets this phrase as referring to eternal life. Because in Rashi's logic, everybody dies sooner or later physically. So whether you keep the commandments or whether you don't keep the commandments, in Rashi's mind, you're going to die one day, right? Physical death is awaiting you one day for all men, whether you keep it or not. So therefore, the distinction from Rashi's perspective is that if you keep the commandments, God is actually extending eternal life to you. So this starts to beg the question, is Rashi suggesting that if we keep the commandments, we'll actually be saved by keeping the commandments? That's going to be part of the topic for tonight's discussion. Let's turn now to the book of Galatians, my favorite book of the Bible, and we're going to capture a large portion of what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 3, which is kind of, in my opinion, the heart of Paul's discussion to his readers in this letter, starting in chapter 2, about verse 15, and working our way all the way through chapter 3. And even into chapter 4 is kind of the heart of the book. And Paul is going to borrow a quote from the Leviticus 18:5 passage where that if a man does these things, he shall live by them. And that's why we're using it for our liturgy. So let's look at this real quick. This will be a little longer read. So just sit back and enjoy my rendition of the Greek here. Again, there's nothing in the Greek that I need to highlight, so I don't need the transliteration to show you which word matches which Greek word. So I'll do the same thing like I did in the Hebrew. I'll read the English and then I'll immediately read the Greek and then I'll go back and read the English and then I'll read the Greek and go like that. So starting over here on the left side with the English Standard Version one more time, Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 all the way through verse 18. A little longer read for us. Okay. You guys ready? Here we go. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Greek says, O anai toi galatai tis humas abaskinen, te aletheia me pathestai hois kat afalmus, Jesus Christos proegraphias da romanas. Verse 2, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Greek says, "Tutam namon thelo mathein af human ex ergo namu to panuma elabete e ex akois pistios." Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Greek says, "Hutos anoi toi este ex arx amenoi pneumati nun sarki epateleste." Epitaleste. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The Greek says, dosauta epathete eke ge kai eke. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Greek says, ha un epikoregun humen to pneuma kai in ergon dunamis, in humen ex ergon namu, e ex akois pistios. And verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right question again, the Greek says, kathos Abraham epistusen to theo kai elogiste auto eis dikaiosunein. Verse 7, know then that those of faith know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Greek says, Gnoskita arahati hoi ek pistios hutoi wioi eisen Abraham. Verse 8, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The Greek says, produce de he graphe hati ek pistios de kai ta ethne hotheos pro you engelsato to Abraham hati en you la getesantai in soi panta ta ethne. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Greek says, hoste hoi ek pistios eulaguntai sunto pisto Abraham. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's a quote, of course, there's a quote there from the book of Deuteronomy. The Greek says, hasoi gar ex ergo namu asin hupakataran asin gegraptai gar hati epakataratas pas has uk emine pasin tois gegraminois, into biblio tu namu tu poies iota. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. We know that's a quote from Habakkuk, verse 11 there. The Greek says, hati de en namo udes dekai utai para to theo delon hati ho dekaias ek pistios zesetai. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 12 in the Greek says, ho de namas uk estin ek pistios al ho poiesas auta zesetai in autois. Verse 13, we're almost done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Another quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 13 in the Greek says, Christos hemas in a gorosin ektes kataras tu namu, genamenos huper hemon katara, hati gegraptai epikataratas pas ha kremamenos epikzulu. And the final verse, verse 14, so that, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Greek says, hine eis ta ethne he eulogia tu Abraham genetai in Iesu Christo, hine tain epangelion tu pneumatas labomen dietes pistios. And we'll stop right there with our liturgy from the Greek. Again, I read a longer swath because of the nature of tonight's study. The topic, the question is, what was the Old Testament way of salvation? And we're going to be talking about not only what we know the true way of salvation is in the Old Testament, but we're also going to be importantly discussing what the perception of the Old Testament way of salvation was, particularly for the people who actually lived in that time period. Perhaps maybe we can get a glimpse at the way they interacted with what they thought was the way to attain salvation by using some clues that we find not only in the New Testament itself, but also clues that have been left for us in some of the ancient rabbinic writings that are still available for us today, namely the Mishnah on the Talmud, the Mishnah of the Gemara, i.e. the Gemara, but the Talmud. But before we do that, let me just remind you that last week we talked about this topic of why did God choose Israel to be his chosen people? I'm sorry, not last week, the week prior. 2 weeks ago, we missed last week. 2 weeks ago, we hit the topic of why did God choose Israel to be his chosen people? And in that discussion, we hit the important biblical concept, theological concept, that the church is an entity that we should recognize as the bride of God. And this is going to be important as it leads us into tonight's study as well. Israel exists on two levels from a biblical perspective. There's natural Israelites and there are spiritual Israelites, but yet there's only one Israel. And so the children of Abraham exist on those two same levels. There are natural children of Abraham and there are spiritual sons of Abraham. And we know that Gentile Christians who are brought into the family of Abraham through faith in Christ, we can read about this in Galatians chapter 4 as well as Romans chapter, is it Galatians 3, Romans 4? Is that the two I want to say? I think that's right. Yeah. Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 4. We just read from Galatians 3. Yeah, that's right. So Galatians 3 talks about Abraham and his offspring, and Romans 4 is an extremely I suppose it's Galatians that came first. So Romans is a really nice commentary to Galatians chapter 3. So the family of Abraham exists on two levels. There's a natural level where some of those natural Israelites are saved and some of them are not. In other words, Paul was both a natural Israelite as well as a spiritual Israelite because he believed in Jesus. And then there are spiritual sons of Abraham who are not necessarily natural sons, meaning they don't have Jewish ethnicity. They're not born to Jewish parents. They don't have Jewish heritage and they don't have Jewish lineage, but yet they do believe in Jesus, which brings them into the family of Abraham on a spiritual level. Therefore, they are spiritual Israelites. And I mentioned something last week that I want to make sure that no one misunderstands. When a Gentile is brought into the family of Abraham at the engrafting level per Romans chapter 11, and the wild olive tree gets grafted to the cultivated olive tree, he does gain Israelite status, even if he's a Gentile. He's brought into the family of Abraham. He's connected to the tree of Abraham, and therefore he can use the label Israelite, particularly when it comes to covenant status, and particularly when it comes to divine what's the word I'm going to use? Not divine invitation, but divine privilege, responsibility. That's what I'm looking for. Divine covenant responsibility to follow after the Torah. It becomes his blueprint, his document, his way of life. It becomes his responsibility to keep the family rules because he now has been adopted into the family, to use the adoption language. But something I didn't mention, something I didn't make clear, and I want to make sure that no one misunderstands. If you are a Gentile and you believe in Jesus and you're grafted to the olive tree of Romans chapter 11 and you have been adopted into Abraham's family, then on the spiritual level, your identification is Israel. You're a spiritual Israelite. You're a spiritual son of Abraham, son or daughter. And therefore, this gives you full legal access to the Torah and full legal responsibility to the Torah as well. But this does not make you a Jew. Unless you want to use the word spiritual Jew, I'm not completely opposed to that. But based on my understanding of Romans chapter 2, around verse 28, 29, 30, and 31, the Jew who's won inwardly is really a Messianic Jew like Paul himself. So maybe spiritual Jew might not even be completely accurate. But you are, in fact, a spiritual Israelite, because Israel is a bouquet of native-born sons of Abraham, along with those who have been brought into the family via adoption, via faith in Messiah. Definitely not through conversion per se, but through spiritual engrafting via faith. And again, read Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and you can understand this quite clearly, that the church, her place on the olive tree is right alongside the remnant Israelites, the native-born sons of Jacob that have attained to faith in Jesus. So I want to make that amply clear. You do not become Jewish, but you do become an Israelite, a spiritual Israelite. So having said all of that, let's talk now about how the way of salvation was understood for those in the Old Testament. And let me just kind of jump ahead of myself on purpose. The reason this particular study becomes important for us in today's topic, today's discussions, on the one hand, I'm pretty sure that most every Christian is aware that there's only one true way of salvation. Jesus said it best, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." So if we take Yeshua's words and we apply them proleptically, meaning they not only apply to the time that Yeshua stated them, and they not only apply going forward into the future from Yeshua's statement in the first century, meaning they apply to us today, but when we say proleptically, it means they actually applied into the past, even though the past is in the past, like we sing in that song in the movie Frozen, right? The past is in the past. Even though the past is in the past, thank you, Elsa. Even though the past is in the past, when Yeshua said that I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, he must mean all of human history revolves around him as the way of salvation, which means even though Yeshua was not on planet Earth in bodily form the way we come to know him in the New Testament, even though he wasn't on planet Earth for the first 4,000 years or so, during the time of Abraham and Moses and David and Adam and things like that. Well, then we know that salvation must have applied to those people in the same manner that it applies to us today. In other words, there's only one way of salvation there ever has only been one way of salvation. So on the one hand, a study like tonight is extremely simple. What's the question? What was the Old Testament way of salvation? The very simplistic answer is the same way that it was, the same way it's always been. It's the way of salvation in Messiah. But on the other hand, the reason why this topic becomes important for us tonight as a kind of precursor is because as we read through our New Testament and we interact with Jewish people, both on the biblical level, in other words, we interact with the Jewish Jews of the old, as we as Christians read about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and we also, as Christians, interact with the Jewish people of the New Testament scriptures, the people that interacted with Jesus, the people that interacted with Paul, right? The Jewish people who were dialoguing with them. We can begin to answer this question from their perspective because it actually helps us understand the part of the blindness of Israel today. It's no secret that the modern people of Israel today, that the not just including the political state and national and the modern state of Israel, but the political, I'm sorry, not the political, the ethnic group of people known as Jewish people today or Israel today, those words or terms are somewhat synonymous, right? Israel and Jews. The people that you would meet that identify as Jewish people today, they don't espouse to Jesus as the only way of salvation. Therefore, from their perspective, when they read through the Old Testament, read through their own Bible, right? Remember, they don't read the New Testament. So therefore, they are rejecting Jesus as the means of salvation. So they are still working from a deficient way of interacting with the Old Testament way of salvation. Particularly, they lean heavily on the rabbinic sources. If they want to know what the Bible says, they typically turn to the rabbis, the Chazal, for their wisdom and their guidance. And if the rabbis say XYZ, then typically the Jewish people will say, well, then that must be what it means because of the authority of the oral Torah in traditional Judaism today. And so it's unfortunate that if you read through the Mishnah and the Gemara and the Talmud and the oral traditions, that you're going to find a deficient view of salvation. So we're going to be discussing that as part of our answer tonight. Not just what was the Old Testament way of salvation from a true perspective. We know the answer is Jesus was the Old Testament way of salvation. But with equal importance, what do the Jewish people both in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today's Jewish people, what do they think the way of salvation is? How do they interact with the Bible? And what is their view of heaven? And so that's going to be what we're discussing tonight. You guys understand where I'm going with that? This becomes important for Jewish evangelism because if you as a Gentile Christian encounter a traditional religious Jew, for instance, maybe an Orthodox Jew, someone who's wearing the instantly recognizable kind of black and white garb, perhaps they have the long curls on the side of their head, maybe they're wearing a black hat, something, maybe they got a long beard if they're a man, things like that, and you try to witness to them about Jesus being the way of salvation, you might be met with some strange resistance, not simply because they reject Jesus, but more importantly, because they don't have a concept of personal salvation the way that we Christians do. Their concept of salvation, as we're going to learn here tonight, is more corporate. It's more corporate. And so they don't kind of follow along with the reasoning that we Christians have about that each and every man has an individual responsibility to believe in Jesus as his personal Messiah. Instead, they feel that salvation is more on a corporate relationship with Israel. So let's talk about that tonight using our slides. So let me launch the slides tonight and we'll use, again, the slides are fairly self-explanatory. They're a little longer tonight. I think it's about 8 minutes long. We'll go through the slides. I'll go through point by point. And then when we're done with the slides, we'll go back and perhaps I'll use some of the material in Galatians chapter 3 to augment what I present in the slides so you can see how this fits together. I want to let you guys know that the material that I'm presenting tonight is probably the first time that I'm going to be teaching on it in a comprehensive manner in the short question, short answer series, although the information that we're going to be talking about does in fact show up in my Galatians studies. So if you're familiar with What's on Paul's Mind, my YouTube series, you can certainly interact with this particular material that I'm going to be talking about on that level. But as far as the short questions, short answers, this is going to kind of be the first time I've mentioned that. Oh, by the way, FYI, You remember 2 weeks ago I was talking about Israel and the church, and I just made a kind of a reminder about that, about the grafting in. A favorite website of mine, HebrewForChristians.com, has a very good article entitled Israel and the Church, What's the Relationship? And basically it agrees word for word is exactly what I understand Israel and the church's relationship with one another is. And they talk about how that there's three different views that, that Christians generally take when it comes to trying to fit the church within Israel. There's a view known as replacement theology. There's a view known as separation theology. And there's a view known as remnant theology. And of course, the church and Israel being the same group of people is replacement theology. The church and Israel being different people is separation theology, and the church and Israel overlapping in some manner is remnant theology. And I hold to remnant theology. They have a clever little graphic that I thought I'd show you guys. Those of you who are with me in live screen can see my screen right now. That should look very familiar to you. This is Hebrew for Christians version of the same Venn diagram with the overlapping circles that I used 2 weeks ago to try to describe Israel on the left as the natural branches was one circle, the Gentile nations on the right as the other circle, and when you push the two circles together, kind of like the MasterCard logo, you get a kind of an almond-shaped slice in the middle, known as remnant Israel, and that's the church. It's the grafted in branches, those from the nations who are grafted into Israel's olive tree at the remnant level. So I thought I'd show you that they have the same kind of understanding as me. If you want to read their whole article, it's a well worth read. Go to Hebrew for Christians. That's the word Hebrew, the number four, and the word Christians, plural, Christians.com. Hebrew for Christians.com. And look up their article entitled Israel and the Church. It's under the articles section. Okay? All right, let's jump now to my study. What was the Old Testament way of salvation? Let's launch the video and take a look. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and eBible. They provide the questions and I provide the answers. And that's the way it works. So here's our question. What was the Old Testament way of salvation? Let's talk about this very important topic for tonight. I agree with all of the e-Bible answers given that you might read if you were on their webpage. We Christians affirm that Yeshua Jesus has always been the only way to salvation. However, unknown to many Christians, many religious Jews, particularly those in Paul's day, believe not in works-based salvation, but an ethnic-based salvation. Give me a moment. Let me go back there. They believed in an ethnic-based salvation. Allow me to explain using a popular phrase found in Paul's letter. Okay, so let's talk about this now. What is this ethnic-based salvation? Works of the law, Greek is ergon nomou, is actually one of the most challenging statements of Paul when read outside of the context of Paul's first century Jewish worldview. On the one hand, mere mechanical law-keeping will never save anyone, nor will sincere law-keeping for that matter. Understand, the Torah, the law, was not given of God to provide salvation of the soul. However, it is a wonderful sanctification tool when used by the Holy Spirit, and it is a tool used to highlight and convict both regenerate and unregenerate men of sin. So, on the theological level, it's true that keeping the law does not save us. In fact, keeping the law has never saved anyone. However, the standard Christian theological discussions on law versus grace often fail to grasp Paul's 2,000-year-old historical and sociological discussions about group membership and what this meant to many first-century Jews. Let's talk about it. In Paul's day, Israel sincerely, albeit incorrectly, believed that group affiliation is what mattered most in terms of corporate salvation, both in this life and in the life to come after one died, you understand? In their understanding, belonging to, that is, getting into and staying in the family clan of Israel was the most important detail an individual person could focus on. So, Jews both then and now refer to the social policies that govern Jewish life as halakha. That's their term. And it's a Hebrew word which refers to the way in which an individual or corporately or to individually or corporately walk out Torah in a practical manner. That's halakha. So let's talk about their halakha. The Torah has built-in God-given halakha, and this is actually true. But most often, it was the additional responsibility of Jewish leaders to determine specific group policy, etc., where the Torah was silent in some matters. So they tried to make up the answers when they didn't have a clear answer. And in their segregated way of thinking, all of Covenant Israel was comprised of Jewish people only, viz., everyone in Israel was a Jew. If a non-Jew wanted to attain corporate salvation, both now and after they died, that person needed to legally convert to become a Jew first, and thus join, quote, Jewish Israel, end quote. And then once they were legally recognized as Jewish, their place in the physical covenant was ostensibly maintained by keeping the Torah. That's their halakha. You guys following me? This, quote, group membership imposed Torah observance, end quote, concept is actually termed covenantal nomism. Thus, Paul's term works of law that we read about is actually a sociological and technical phrase that's used to describe the historic Jewish-only policy that forbade Gentiles from joining Israel without going through a man-made conversion policy to become a Jew. So the Gentiles had to change their ethnic status in order to be counted as covenant members. In short, this policy suggests that the Torah was and is for Jews only, and that works of law was an ancient way, works of the law was an ancient way of referring to Jewish identity leading to covenant faithfulness. That's what the term works of law was referring to in Paul's letter. So let's keep fleshing this out. For Jews in the first century, God was offering a simple package deal equation. We had Jewish Israel plus Torah keeping equals corporate salvation, both in this life and then the life to come. Notice their equation. Obviously, by now, most Christians understand that this historic theological Jewish-only policy is at odds with the genuine gospel of God through his chosen Messiah, Yeshua, the true way of salvation, a gospel taught from Genesis to Revelation. So we can see that right away. Using this more historically accurate way of interpreting Paul's writings in the New Testament, however, we understand Paul to be opposing this first century inaccurate theological policy by saying to both Jews and Gentiles, listen up, no one gets into Israel, that is saved merely by being or becoming Jewish, and then stays in Israel by keeping the Torah. That's really the message that Paul's trying to cut across. Now, how do we know this to be the proper interpretation of Paul's writings? If we study the New Testament as an historical document alongside the other extant writings that have survived from the first century Judaisms, i.e. the rabbinic commentaries, the Talmud, etc., as well as corroborate the theology of the Old Testament scriptures in proper context, right? If we do that, sorry, my slide glitched there for a second. If we do that as a whole, waiting for my slide to switch, if we do that together, then we begin to get a more accurate picture of the pattern of theology of the first century Jewish people, and what we discover is that the Jewish concept of individual slash group salvation cannot be easily caricatured by the simplistic, quote, merit theology, end quote, the way historic Christianity has traditionally characterized Jewish devotion to Torah. All right. You guys understand? Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. Search term Ariel Hanavi. Or if you prefer to watch your theology, subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the bell for notifications. Why would you want to do that? Because new content is added weekly or even daily. Let's take the next 15 minutes to kind of unpack this. Let me just, again, state the bottom line up front. So those of you who followed along with me on the video, maybe you weren't like, maybe you might have gotten lost in case it was a little over your head or you weren't following along. When we ask the question, what's the Old Testament way of salvation? And we seek to answer the question as Christians today. We simply need to turn to the pages of the New Testament to find out that there's a unified message in the New Testament itself that explains in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the only way to salvation, to personal salvation. Again, I keep quoting Yeshua's words where he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Peter also made reference to, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he mentioned that in the book of Acts, speaking to those Jews. So we know that Paul also explains that, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we can say, without question, without reservation, that Jesus is the Old Testament way of salvation. In other words, there are no two ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation, which unifies the message, the gospel message of the entire scriptures from Old Testament to New. There's only one gospel, right? The gospel that was preached to Abraham, like Paul tells us about, the gospel that was preached to Abraham is the same gospel that Paul preached, and it's the same gospel that we preach today if you are preaching truth. So there's only one unified way. So on the one hand, the answer to the question, what was the Old Testament way of salvation? The answer is very simple. It's the same way as it was today. But where this question becomes a little bit more relevant for Jewish people today is because, on the one hand, we as Christians, we as Gentiles and Jews and Messiah, we definitely need to be telling our Jewish unbelieving friends that there is only one way of salvation, and it is in Messiah Yeshua. We need not back down on that. Don't fall for the lie that God has a plan of salvation for the Jewish people and that he has a plan of salvation for the Gentiles. There's no bilateral ecclesiology, no bilateral soteriology going on, right? Those are fancy theological terms that refer to two separate people groups with two completely separate plans of salvation and two completely separate plans of sanctification. Bilateral ecclesiology refers to two separate people groups of God. Bilateral soteriology refers to two separate ways of salvation. We know that those theological positions have errors in them. They're flawed. They're skewed because of the centrality of what Yeshua taught, the centrality of the gospel message that Paul championed in his letters. But here's where it becomes relevant for us today. As we begin to uncover the way that the Jewish people, perhaps in the Old Testament, it becomes maybe a little unclear as to how they thought maybe they were entering into a salvation relationship with God, either on a personal or corporate level. But by the time we get to the New Testament and we can interact with Paul's writings and the way that he interacted with the detractors of his day, and we can then use that to overlay some of the incidents that happened in the book of Acts, particularly, say, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15, then we can begin to put together a more accurate picture of the salvific description of an individual or a people group in the first century, particularly when we read through the rabbinic writings. Again, we already know, just as a default, because the rabbinic writings were written to address the Jewish people as a whole and to kind of exclude the Christians and the Gentiles in their day. In other words, some of it was what we might call reactionary. It was polemical in that sense. In other words, it's kind of an attack on Christianity, because at this point in time, the emerging Gentile Christian church was already beginning to swallow the lie of replacement theology and supersessionism, but beginning to believe that they were the new Israel, the new people of God, that they had replaced and displaced the ancient original people of God, and that the old people of God were being set aside in favor of this new people of God. And so therefore the new gospel of Jesus Christ was replacing some supposed existing gospel that God had given to the Jewish people. The question then is, what was that existing gospel supposedly? How do the Jewish people think that they were going to be saved in the Old Testament? How did the New Testament Jews in Paul's day think that they were going to be saved? And can we take that information and carry it into today's discussions with Jewish people who are unsaved and ask them the same question? How do you think you're going to be saved? All right, those are the questions that we're entertaining. If we look at the study, just real quick, before I jump over to the book of Galatians per se, I talk about this phrase, works of the law, ergo nomu. For many Christians who read that phrase, works of the law, many well-meaning Christians believe that Paul is referring to merit theology, and therefore Paul is describing a system of thought in his day that referred to a mere mechanical Torah-keeping system where The people of Israel were supposedly taught that if they simply keep the Torah externally, kind of like a simplistic grocery list, if they checked off the commandments one by one, and if they did it perfectly, and if they did it consistently, then supposedly the prize of heaven awaited them. Indeed, we looked at Leviticus 18, verse 5, where it says, if you keep my rulings, a person who does them will live by them. And according to Rashi, the living that's referring to is eternal life. Thus, it seems to be that Rashi's holding to some type of merit theology. But if you actually read through Rashi, you'll find that's not actually what he's holding to, even though that's what it sounds like he's holding to. In reality, what we're going to find if we dig a little bit deeper into Paul's phrase works of law is that it's more likely that Paul was not describing mere merit theology. In other words, simplistic works-based righteousness where a Jewish person of Paul's day supposedly taught and thought that if they just kept the commandments perfectly and consistently from A to Z, that God would grant them heaven. Rather, instead, if we begin to read through the Torah and begin to logically process interacting with the Torah on both an individual as well as a corporate level, we begin to see the flaws of supposing that this was the way that Israel interacted with the Torah. In other words, we Christians who say that the Old Testament way of salvation was that the Jews thought that if they kept the Torah, they would be saved. We Christians who say that Paul is combating a merit theology that teaches that the Jews of his day thought that if they just kept the Torah, they would be saved. We Christians who think that way, we're actually creating a caricature of the Jewish people that's not quite entirely accurate. It's a caricature, it's a stereotype of the Jewish people of the first century and of the Tanakh. But in order to get a more accurate view of the Old Testament people and of the Jews in Paul's day, the Jews of the New Testament, we need to actually dig a little bit deeper into this phrase works of law and covenantal nomism and things like that. And what we find using the rabbinic writings and the Dead Sea Scroll writings and some of the other ancient literature, the ancient patristic writings as well, in other words, the non-rabbinical writings that you can find from the early first few centuries that were written by the early church fathers like Eusebius and Ignatius and Barnabas and people like that. That's what we call the patristic writings. What we're going to find is that works of law is in all likelihood referring to a social policy that interacted with the Torah on a socio-religious level, but the important starting point of that socio-religious responsibility to the Torah was first making sure that one was actually a family member of national Israel on the ethnic level. Even though we know that to teach that type of theology is inaccurate. We know that you don't get brought into the spiritual level of the covenant merely by changing your ethnicity on the natural level. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, a conversion from Gentile to Jewish identity in Paul's day, or even today, right? Changing your ethnicity doesn't grant you spiritual salvation. It does not grant you spiritual, it does not grant you membership into the spiritual people group known as Israel. It doesn't grant you spiritual righteousness. In other words, it doesn't affect one's spiritual constitution in any way. Your change in your ethnicity has nothing to do with the way God sees your heart, is the point I'm trying to make. If we carefully remind ourselves that circumcision in the Bible also exists on two levels. There's physical circumcision of the flesh, and then there's spiritual circumcision of the heart. And there are people who live on planet Earth today that can have both, such as the Apostle Paul, right? You can be a physically circumcised male, and you can be a spiritually circumcised Jew at the same time, just like the Apostle Paul was. At the same time, you can also have just one of them. You can have one or the other. You can be physically circumcised, and yet if you don't believe in Jesus, then your heart is uncircumcised. That's one type of circumcision. And you can also have spiritual circumcision of the heart, like a Gentile Christian, but not be physically circumcised in the flesh, and yet God sees your circumcision on the spiritual level. So you understand that circumcision also exists on two levels. And sometimes they can overlap, such as in the case of Messianic Jews. But what we're trying to say is that works of law supposed that it conflated those two circumcisions, and it conflated, the word conflated means it confused them, it mixed them together, it kind of blurred the lines between the distinctions. That's what I mean by conflated. In the first century, the deficiency that Paul recognized among his Jewish compatriots was that they, the Jewish people of Paul's day, were confusing covenant membership on a physical level with covenant membership on a spiritual level. The Jewish people of Paul's day were confusing circumcision on the physical level with circumcision of the heart. They were conflating the two. They were blurring the lines between those two identities. And so thus, the Jewish people in Paul's day, their halakha, as they read through their scriptures, they had engineered a policy, a group policy, that taught that all of Israel on the physical level is also all of Israel on the spiritual level. They overlap the two inadvertently. They didn't realize they were doing it, and that was part of their blindness. And so in their blindness, the Torah, which was the document for right living, became a document of exclusive Jewish possession. It became a Jewish trophy. It became a thing to be prized and cherished merely because it was a trophy that indicated God's chosenness or God's election. And therefore, the Torah was elevated to a nationalistic level, not as a means of getting saved. It didn't become a doorway to salvation per se. The Torah was not wielded by the Jewish people so as to provide a mechanism to become saved. It wasn't a mere merit theological tool. It wasn't a simplistic ladder to heaven, the way that the Christians caricature the way. In other words, the way many Christians think, wow, look at those Jews. They just keep the Torah because they think if they keep the Torah, they're going to be saved. No, that's a caricature that's invented by Gentile Christianity down through the ages. No, that's not the way the Jewish people interacted with their Torah. Instead, the Jewish people started their salvation journey not at the doorway known as Torah. Instead, they took a step back. They started their journey of salvation at the doorway known as identity or ethnicity or belonging to the people group known as Israel, which conveniently for Jewish people started at birth. Did you guys catch that? So what we're seeing that as we draw my commentary to close, the Old Testament way of salvation for the Jewish people, particularly as we move closer and closer to the first century and we begin to have the benefit of the rabbinic writings that have survived down to the century so that we can examine perhaps maybe the what we might call the pattern of religion in first century Israel, right? It's really hard as we get to go further back into perhaps say Moses' day and Abraham's day and David's day to kind of put our finger on the pattern of religion and to kind of ask David, hey, David, how do you think you're getting into heaven? Of course, we have the Psalms, and I'm quite convinced that David knew that the Messiah was his means of salvation, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool. We looked at that in our pre-lesson discussions tonight. David knew that there was a Messiah who would come and bring him into a relationship with God, and he even knew that this Messiah would die but not remain in the ground, right? David even looked forward to that. And Peter mentions those details in his sermon at Shavuot about how that David looked forward to a Messiah that would not suffer decay as he lay in the ground. But the point being is that the great heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, which includes, of course, David and Abraham and Moses and other Old Testament saints, right? The great heroes of faith that we read about in that chapter. They, with eyes of faith that God supplied by His Spirit, looked forward to a coming Messiah. So there were individuals who had the gift of faith that looked forward to a coming Messiah, and they had full assurance of that faith, even though they didn't know His name was Jesus like we know Him today. So in plain language, just like the Christians recognize, there are individuals in the Old Testament who look forward to the cross, just like we as individuals look back to the cross. And therefore, we have the same object of salvation. We in the New Testament here, we New Testament saints, if I can use that term and you guys not misunderstand, we New Testament Christians have the same object of faith as those Old Testament saints of old had as well. Same object. We're looking at the same object of faith, which is Messiah Himself. But when we talk about the Old Testament people as a whole, which would include the Jews of Paul's day who refused to believe in the gospel and believe in Messiah. When we talk about Israel as a whole, which would now include unbelieving Israel today, we begin to realize that they have a blindness to the gospel. They have a blindness to Yeshua. They've rejected Messiah, and therefore their view of salvation is not this simplistic ladder to heaven where that Christians imagine is going on. In fact, today, even still, many Christians, well-meaning, by the way, I'm not trying to pick on Christians unnecessarily, so please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here as I'm drawing my commentary to a close. Rather, the church of today quite often is led to the assumption that when they just notice, when you examine, when you watch, when you observe, Jewish people today go through all the motions of keeping Torah, keeping Sabbath, keeping kosher, you know, going through what we call the minutiae of the law, trying to, you know, make sure all their I's are dotted and their T's are crossed. Many Gentile Christians come to the conclusion that the devotion to Torah that Israel has today, that Jewish people have today, the devotion to Torah is driven by an assumption that their law-keeping will equal salvation. But as far as I can ascertain, and this is my own personal experience, but it's also echoed by other well-meaning Bible teachers that I've personally interacted with, as well as rabbinic sources that I've had my opportunity to be able to research through. And to the best of my understanding, and this comes, like I said, I worshiped with unsaved Orthodox Jews for a good full 2 years, and here's what I can ascertain. The Jewish people of Paul's day, as well as at least the Jewish people today, which would capture a slice of Jewish history that's described as rabbinic Judaism. Keep in mind that the Jews of Moses' day and the Jews of David's day and of Solomon's day leading up to the first century, the Jews of what we might call the Tanakh period, they weren't what we might call part of what is now today known as rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, in other words, is a product of the post-destruction era of 70 AD, particularly about 90 AD at Yavne in ancient Israel, where Rabbinic Judaism was birthed out of the under the direction of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, affectionately known as Rabbi Judah the Prince. He helped kind of codify the sayings, which were oral at that time. He helped to kind of start collecting them and suggesting that we need to write these sayings down, write this oral tradition down, which was otherwise oral, but we need to make it written, or else we're going to lose our ethnicity as a people group. We're going to lose our heritage, and our culture is at risk of being destroyed because of the destruction of our temple and the expulsion of the people from Jerusalem under the pains of Rome. And because of this, we're going to disappear as a people group, just like other nations have disappeared once you take away their money, take away their business, take away their boundaries, take away their language, take away their scriptures, take away their heritage, their culture. In a word, that's how people groups disappear from the earth. Is you take away those defining elements of peoplehood, right? We're simply talking about what's the word I'm looking for? It's a class I actually took while I was in psychology, anthropology and things like that. So in closing, what I'm simply trying to say is the next time you interact with Jewish people, next time you as a non-Jew observe Jewish people going through all these motions, keeping Torah very faithfully, very fervently, very dutifully, very religiously, give them a little bit of credit as not just trying to think that they're keeping the Torah to be saved. Consider for a moment that they might actually have a different view of their Torah. And the view that I'm purporting in my research is that, and this, like I said, this is the rabbinic view of salvation, is that they believe that their salvation starts at the ethnic level. So it starts from, if you're born into Jewish family, whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter. If you're born of Jewish family, the Jewish parents, then you're basically born into a saving place among God's people group. In other words, their salvation is corporate. It's not more individual. So as they grow and they go through Jewish education, they become bar mitzvahed. As they grow into adulthood, if they continue to retain their identity within the Jewish people, in other words, if they don't veer off into liberal Judaism and secular Judaism and just kind of abandon their religious upbringing as a whole. In other words, they don't abandon faith in God. If they don't just become liberal Jews, conservative Jews, reformed Jews, whatever. If they at least retain some measure of belief in God and some semblance of obedience to the Torah, from their perspective, they believe that they are saved and that when they die, they'll wake up in God's presence and that they will inherit a place in the world to come. And all of this is based on the fact that God made an unbreakable, eternal, elective choice to bring Israel into existence on God's terms. Therefore, God elected Israel on a national level, and his covenant promises extend to Israel as a whole. And therefore, because they belong to this people group known as Israel, their salvation is basically secured by that group membership. And therefore, the Torah observance that you as a non-Jew observe them doing so dutifully, so faithfully, so religiously, it's to actually maintenance that existing membership. It's not to attain that membership into salvation. It's not to become saved. It's actually to maintenance their salvation, to keep it upkept, to maintenance it, to make sure it's secured, to not to attain it, but to keep it ongoing, to keep the fire going, to keep it kindled, so to say, to keep that relationship with God fresh and vibrant, and the relationship to the Torah. Also, it's because of this phrase, covenant nomism, refers to a duty to follow Torah. In the mind of Jewish Israel today, keeping Torah is not a burden. Keeping Torah is actually a duty. Keeping Torah is a covenant responsibility. They, unsaved Israel, national Israel, they view Torah keeping as a contractual agreement between two parties, and they hold to a very strong business ethic in this sense. God, for his part, has preserved us as a people group for nearly 6,000 years now. And because of that, or I'm sorry, not 6,000, for nearly 3,500 years now. And because God has preserved us as a people group for nearly 3,500 years, then for our part, we need to uphold our part of the contract, and our part of the contract is obedience to what God said, asked, and demanded of us. So it's a relationship on a business level. It's also a relationship on a management level. God is the boss. We are the employee. God is the employer. And these are the company rules. The Torah represents the rules of employment that we would have in the contract that we signed with God when we signed up to be covenant members. So again, let me say this again in no uncertain terms. The majority of Jewish people today, at least at the religious level, maybe if you move down into the kind of what I call the spurious level, the superstitious level, the disinterested level, what we call the secular level or the more liberal level, then they start thinking that, yeah, as long as I'm keeping Torah, I'm okay. In other words, my good works are saving me. But as you move closer and closer into Orthodox circles and you start speaking to Jews of a religious nature, Jews who are more fervent in their study, Jews who pray the set time prayers, Jews who are concerned themselves with keeping a relationship with God on a daily basis, they do their best to try and interact with Torah and keep and uphold the Torah. If you ask that type of Jewish person, what do they think about the way of salvation is? How do they think the Old Testament way of salvation? How are they going to be saved? Then they're going to mention that their salvation is secured by God's election. And again, instantly you as a Christian can realize that they are confusing national election, national covenant membership with spiritual election and spiritual covenant membership. Because actually, on a national level, it is true that God elected Israel, and therefore, Abraham's sons on the natural level really were just brought into the covenant at a physical level, simply because they were born into Abraham's family. So that is true. They do have a covenant membership. That is true. It's natural, albeit what I call it's temporary. It's temporal. It's fleshly. It's earthly. Remember, there's two levels to the covenant, people. You got to keep interacting with the Bible on those two levels. The Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus have a genuine covenant membership with God, a covenant relationship with God, but it's temporal. It's on the earthly level. It's on the physical level. It's according to the flesh. The reason I call it temporal is because when they die, it expires. It's done. It's disposable. It does not carry over into the age to come. They do not wake up in God's presence and move into the eternal state because they failed to gravitate or matriculate or what word do I want to say? Appropriate is the word I'm looking for. They failed to appropriate covenant membership on the spiritual level, on the eternal level, which would include circumcision of the heart. Okay, so that's all I really have to say today. Let's draw the study to a close. I only went 10 minutes over, which is typically what I do. Let me go ahead and close and dismiss in prayer. For those of you with me in live class, I'd like to entertain questions about Galatians chapter 3 if you have questions about that, things like that. But if not, those of you who are with me in the live class, stay with me and we'll entertain more questions. Those of you who are listening to this audio podcast, be sure to join us week after week, Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time for live internet studies. And if you join us live, you can engage in the live chat that we discuss with afterwards. Okay, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. Thank you for the study. I thank you for the truths that we are pouring through and that we are studying and that we are learning about. I pray that you will continue to help us make these words of yours relevant to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll give us a supernatural ability to read the words of God and to retain them and to let them sink down deep into our hearts so that they can affect a real life change in us. We know, Lord, that your words are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that they pierce into our very fiber and that they affect change if we allow the Holy Spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, to use the word of God as a tool to bring about change in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we have been given this responsibility to take your words and to share them with those around us. Like Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so for that reason, Lord, it's important for us as we interact with Jewish people, because that's what the gospel says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's important that we Gentile Christians, as we interact with Jewish people, that we have a more, accurate way of perhaps understanding their deficiency of the gospel message. And so when we witness to Jewish people, it's not necessary for us as Gentile Christians to begin to try and wrench the Jewish people away from their relationship with the Torah. That's a misunderstood approach to evangelism, which unfortunately for thousands of years has been kind of the standard approach among Christian missionaries, is to try and convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the way of salvation and at the same time get those Jewish people to give up their Torah obedience because of the assumption from the Christian side, from the missionary side, that the Jewish people are keeping Torah to become saved. And so the missionaries are thinking, wow, if I can just change those Jews' mind that they don't need to keep the Torah to become saved, they just need to believe in Jesus to become saved, in the mind of missionaries, then the Torah is a problem. It becomes a problem in the life of the Jewish people, and we need to throw it out. We need to get rid of it. It's not a means of salvation, and therefore we need to jettison it, and what we need to do is replace the Torah, the Old Testament. We need to replace it, supposedly. We need to replace it with the gospel. We need to replace it with the law of Christ. We need to replace it with the New Testament. And so thus, the error of replacement theology, unfortunately, has maintained itself, has entrenched itself within the theology of Christian missionary efforts around the world for thousands of years, Lord. But we're coming to a better understanding, Lord, so forgive us as a church. Forgive us for our misunderstanding of not only the Jewish people, but a misunderstanding of the scriptures that were given to Israel, and a misunderstanding of our view of their view of the Torah. In other words, forgive us of the caricature and the stereotypical Jewish works salvation that we describe in Christianity. So help us, Lord. Both sides need help. The Jewish people, they need help because they're blind to Messiah, and the church, they need a lot of help because they're blind to Torah. Lord, we're all just in need of help. We need your help. We are deficient as humans, and so we look to you because you have the answers. And we will bless you for that, Lord. We will honor your name and we'll lift up your kingdom, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.